Good evening, friends. I'm sorry to have been away for the last few weeks, but you're in good company with hearing Andrew working way through Genesis. We're going to go to the other end of the Bible now, to Jude. It's a letter, but it's an important little letter, right at the back of our Old Testaments, of our New Testaments rather, the second last book of the Bible, that's often overlooked or treated pretty quickly, because it only has one chapter, so you get through it in a flash. But we're going to take it slowly this time. Over the next 4 weeks, we'll look at it with a bit more care. So let's pray God will help us understand it. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your word. Help us to understand this letter written by your servant. Help us to see its implications and applications for our lives. Help us to hear its call upon us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do we know about the author? All that we know is basically found in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Servant is a bond servant, not a free person. What may be hidden for most modern readers in this little verse is that the brother of James was most likely the brother of Jesus. That is, James, who is the son of Mary, took leadership in the church, the early church, as you can read about in the book of Acts and in Galatians 1. And the only New Testament James that you could just have as James without any other explanation is that one. Jude is not claiming to be the brother of Jesus, but the brother of James. But in the list of the brothers of James, there is Judas. Jude, and so it most likely is that one that is being referred to. Paul speaks and says in Galatians 1:19, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. James had become one of the great leaders of the church in Jerusalem, and it would seem this is his brother and therefore the brother of Jesus. He's not writing on the basis of being the brother of Jesus, for remember, being the brother of Jesus ultimately was not important, for Jesus himself said that those who believe the word of God and put it into practice are more the true relatives of Jesus than those who are flesh and blood relatives. And so Jude, the brother of Jesus, well, no, it's rather say Jude, the brother of James, I'm that one. He's not speaking, I'm the brother of Jesus, therefore I know what is. But what do we know of the recipients? Well, it's also the only thing we know is verse 1, to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. In other words, this is not an epistle that's going to be really much tacked into a particular historical circumstance and situation. He's writing to anyone who really is Christian. Where they lived, when they lived, was not so critical, for they're marked out as called, loved, and kept by God himself, which is true of all Christians. But very important in these three elements is the idea of being kept for Christ Jesus. Being called is often said of Christians in the New Testament. Being loved is also often said. But being kept is not quite so often said. And this letter is about being kept. It's about staying firm to the end, even under and especially under the problem of false teachers in the church. And while it is a great challenge to us to keep ourselves in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, it also ends in a prayer for God to keep us. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, the only God. So this is a book that challenges us. Keep yourself Christian, that prays to God who is able to keep us Christian, but starts off by reminding us that we are people who are being kept for Jesus Christ in his return to us. That is, God called us. God, out of his love, is also keeping us for Christ's return. So our faith is not in our own ability to hang on, but in his ability to hold on to us. Our faith is not in our ability to hold on. We are to hold on, we're to hang on. But our faith is not in that. Our faith is in his ability to hold us. It's not even 50-50. It's not that I hold on and he holds on and that's how I'll get there. It's actually he holds me, that's how I'll get there. But that doesn't mean I can let go, that means I've got to hang on. There are several ways in which you can hold on to somebody. See, there's the kind of hold where you just turn your fingers like that and hang on. The trouble with that hold is if either one of you relaxes, you lose it. So if the only way I can hold on to Jesus is by me holding on and him holding on, then I have to have faith in myself to keep hanging on. And I can't trust myself to keep hanging on. Can you trust yourself to keep hanging on? I don't think so. We let go all too often, don't we? But if you hang on like that, that's a different hold, isn't it? Because even if I relax my hold, he still holds me. I'm to hang on for all you like, but he still holds even when I don't. I am kept, I am held by God for Jesus. Isn't that an extraordinary idea? That you're kept for Jesus. That's who he's talking to. And that's why he needs to write to them about it, because, well, more of why because in a moment. But notice the prayer in verse 2 there. May peace and love be multiplied to you. It's more than a formal greeting. It's the reality of faith expressed in words. It's mercy and peace that have to be, and love multiplied to us is how we are to be kept for Christ Jesus. Now, while we don't know the specifics of when this letter was written to whom, we do know the reason for writing. In fact, we know three reasons for writing. The first reason was the letter that Jude was eager to write, but actually didn't write. A letter that, in fact, he couldn't be written then because other things had happened. You see it in verse 3 there, that Jude was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. That was his first motivation in writing, our common salvation. That is something in which we should all rejoice and share our common salvation. Never get bored of sharing our common salvation. How great it is to know that God has so loved us that he sent his Son into the world to die for us. How great it is to know that God is so powerful that he raised Jesus from the dead to rule the world. How great it is to know that God's Spirit has been poured out into our lives, giving us new birth and a new life for all eternity. How great it is to know of repentance from the foolish ways of this world and of our own past. How great it is to have faith in our Lord and Saviour, the Lord of heaven and earth. How great it is to have our sins forgiven. How great it is to know that you are fully pardoned. How great it is to have assurance of salvation. The blind American hymn writer of the 19th century was a woman called Fanny Crosby. She wrote more hymns than almost anybody else. And one of the most famous that is actually on her tombstone is a hymn we sing from time to time here. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of blood, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Saviour all the days long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture burst on my sight. Angels descending, bring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Saviour am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above. Filled with his goodness, lost in his love. Jude wanted to write, like Fanny Crosby, of the wonderful thing of being Christian. How marvellous it is to be in Christ Jesus. We could write, we can sing of our common salvation. But he couldn't do it then. He refrained from doing it. The letter wasn't written, the letter that he wanted to write. There came in a second reason for writing. he found it necessary to write on a very different theme than their common salvation. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is not such a happy letter then. It was not the subject he chose, but it was the subject over which he had no choice. He was pressed into writing this, forced to call upon them to contend for the faith. Notice several things about this. One, it is an entreaty, it's an encouragement, it's an exhortation that this is what Christians are to do. It's not an optional extra for Christians. He's saying this is what you should do. He is appealing, he is pleading, he is directing, he is exhorting, he's commanding us to do something. Secondly, what we're to do is to contend. That is to fight, to stand up, to struggle. This letter is about contentious Christianity. It's not very popular today. It's part of the reason why people skip across Jude. The message isn't going to be a very popular message. It's not popular in an age of relativism to contend for anything. It's not even popular in an age of tolerance to contend for something. It's not popular amongst those who are false Christians with whom we have to contend. It's certainly not popular amongst false prophets. You mustn't be contentious, they will say. No, no. One of the characteristics of false prophets is their wonderful desire to blur all the issues, to throw up as much dust in the air as possible and say, well, there's all kinds of interpretations at this point. There are all kinds of different ways of understanding things. As soon as you hear people saying it, you should have ringing in your bell. Why is the person making that which is simple complex? What vested interest? Do some deconstruction, as they are so great on deconstructing themselves. Do some deconstruction on false prophets. Why is it of their interest to make sure that there are lots and lots of different alternatives here? If it's not to allow them to teach that which is erroneous. We are to contend. That's what the New Testament, that's what Jude is calling upon us to do. Anybody who doesn't want peace is a madman. Anybody who enjoys war is a menace. The man of God is not a man of violence. Living in harmony and peace is a good and right desire. The Apostle Paul said, as much as you are able, live at peace with everybody. Religion has been used down the centuries to whitewash and sanitise warfare and mass killing. Even to this day, when nations go to war, their leaders, their politicians, are noticeable for the attendance of religious meetings. You see the president of one country going into his particular chosen religious venue, be it church, be it mosque, be it synagogue. You'll see the opposing one doing the same. They are sanitising warfare. They are making acceptable the idea that we're going to take the lives of hundreds of thousands of other people. Religion has long been used by people down the centuries to fight wars. But religion, at least Christian religion, is never a reason for warfare. For the gospel conquers the world by the cross, not by the sword. It conquers the world by the word, not by the arm or the fist. Friends, do not let the atheists put you down about religion causing wars. It's a very, very old argument that came from Voltaire back in the Enlightenment. It really is not on when you live immediately after the bloodiest century of human history, the 20th century, where the wars of the atheists, Hitler, Lenin, Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot, have actually in their mass genocides killed millions and millions of people. For the atheists to say religions cause war in the light of the 20th century is humbug and hypocrisy in the extreme. Do not be put down by them. But religion has been used by people to propose war. Not ever Christian religion should be. Yet here there is a time for contention. And Jude is calling upon Christians to be contending for the faith. So if it's not by warfare, how are we to contend for the faith? By the Christian way, that's why, that's how. By prayer, by preaching, by negating error, by silencing our accusers, by the integrity of our life, by refusing to be browbeaten into accepting error. Listen to Paul as he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We're to contend, but we're to contend in the ideas of the gospel itself. Or come with me to Titus. It's back just a few pages. Turn back there to Titus. I have it on page 1200 and 1201. 1200. Look at chapter 1, verse 10 following. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, kneecap them. This is not what is being said, is it? Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. What is Titus to do? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. But notice how he's got to do it in contention. Look at the end of chapter 2, verse 15. Declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone disregard you. Christians have to stand up for the truth, have to speak the truth, have to declare the truth, have to rebuke with the truth, have to warn with the truth, pray for the truth. That is how we contend. But we just don't roll over and accept any lie, any false teaching, anything that's going. We stand. It's hard to do this. People want us to say nice and accommodating things. People inside the church, people outside the church, want us to be agreeable and domesticated. But we're called upon here in Jude, if we go back there, to be contentious. And that is what we've got to be contentious for. Back to Jude 3. Appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We're not to contend for the building or the real estate. We're not to contend for our place in the church. We're not to contend for our reputation or our inheritance. We're to contend for the faith. This is one of the earliest references to the use of the word faith in terms of the content of what we believe, rather than just believing itself. We're not to contend for faith, we're to contend for the faith, that which the faith teaches. Since Henry VIII, the King of England has been called by the title the Defender of the Faith. It's an embarrassing title, for it was given to Henry VIII by the Pope for attacking Protestants before his divorce. However, never worries the English mind to stick with some kind of consistency, so though he has completely changed sides, he continued to keep the Pope's title. Even though he rejected the papacy, he continues to keep the Pope's title. And down the centuries, the Queen of even today is Defender of the Faith. That's one of her titles stamped on even on the coins. However, Prince Charles is embarrassed by this title. Not embarrassed because of his Protestantism understanding that it's a Roman Catholic title. No, he's embarrassed because it is too explicitly Christian in the age of tolerance and relativism. He doesn't want to be known as defender of the faith. He wants the title changed to defender of faith. For it doesn't matter to him which weirdo New Age faith people are upholding. He just wants to defend faith. This faith, that faith, any faith at all, believing anything, whatever it is, he wants to defend the right for people to believe. The little word "the" suddenly is very important, isn't it? What Jude is wanting is to contend for the faith. And in case you're any confusion about what that faith is, it's described as the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Very interesting little phrase, isn't it? To defend the historic faith, the one that was originally given. Notice that the Christian faith is not a developmental faith. We know no more than they did who first heard it. 2,000 years of Christian thinking and Christian reflection. But the greatest theologian of the world today knows no more about the Christian faith than the Apostle Peter or Paul or Jude or James or any of them. It's not as if our knowledge has grown and we've developed. It's not. If anything, it decreases as we move further and further away from that original delivery of the faith. There was a deposit given to us. That deposit was the faith, the truth of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and its significance and meaning. That Christ died for sins and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. There was this deposit given to us. Our task is to preserve it and to teach it. Our task is to pass it on to our contemporaries and to pass it on to successive generations. Our task is not to improve it. Our task is not to develop it. Our task is not to expand it to new. We don't know any more than that which we have been given. That's why we keep going back to the Bible. That's why we have the Bible talks, friends. We keep going back to the Bible all the time to check what we are believing against that deposit that was given in the first place. There's been many, many changes over the centuries. But none of the changes over the centuries have improved the original. So, in the 3rd, 4th century, Neoplatonism was the philosophy that dominated the European mindset. So Christianity was recast in a Neoplatonic fashion. By the 10th century, Neoplatonism had fallen completely out of favour as the rise of Aristotelianism took place. So Christianity started to intellectually slip behind until someone, Thomas Aquinas, recast Christianity in an Aristotelian framework. And then, of course, in due time, Aristotle fell out of favour. And so because Christianity was locked into Aristotelianism, so Christianity started to fall out of favour once more. You can't adapt Christianity to the current fads and fashion of its age without distorting Christianity. You have to keep going back to the original, because that's the one and only. It was delivered once for all to the saints. That's the one. And this faith that was delivered was entrusted, was handed over like a deposit. We all know about Chinese whispers, don't we? I presume that this is a racist phrase that's never occurred to me before this very second, that it's been slightly politically incorrect to talk about Chinese whispers. My apologies to all Chinese people who are here and everywhere else in the world who outnumber us so much. But the whole practice that one person whispers to another, and as the message goes down in successive generations, so it moves further and further away from the truth until the final message hardly bears any resemblance to the original message. How do you stop that problem? Keep going back to the original. Keep going back and checking on that one. See what the message is compared to the original. That is the exercise we so often engage in. We've got to see the original. But why did Jude have this sudden change of mind? You know, I want to write to you about the things we share in common, but I can't. I've got to tell you to stand up for the faith. Why did he change? Verse 4 tells us. Because certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The contention that he wants them to stand up and be engaged in was a reaction. A reaction to the ungodly false teachers that had come amongst them. Into the very midst of the church, just as Jesus had forewarned in the Sermon on the Mount, just as the apostles Paul had warned would happen, into the very midst of the church have crept unnoticed, have secretly joined up ungodly people who are perverting the gospel. These people themselves are designated for condemnation. Well, of course they must be, because they deny our Lord and Master Jesus, and there's no salvation except in the name of Jesus. If they deny Jesus, there is only condemnation available to them. But they join in with us. They join in for all kinds of strange reasons. They hear the message of freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. They hear of forgiveness of sins. They hear of the acceptance of God. They hear of the generous way in which God accepts us into his family. And they want to be part of Christianity. Sometimes it can be because they see it as a way of becoming accepted, becoming popular, becoming important. As Christianity grows in strength and popularity, it's a way of getting ahead in life. It's a way of making money. But they ignore repentance. They ignore the way that the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this age. They ignore that the forgiveness comes at the cost of Jesus' death. They want forgiveness without atonement. Pardon without repentance. Friends, that is the character of modern Western relationships, which is why they fail so significantly and frequently. For people want forgiveness without atonement. They want to just be able to say, sorry, and it's okay, and everything goes on. Well, that works if someone accidentally treads on your toe. But that doesn't work when people really stab you in the back. That doesn't work when people genuinely lie to you and mislead you, take down your money, destroy your children. That doesn't work when people that doesn't work in relationships, really. Without atonement, without penalty for sin, without some payment, there is no forgiveness. It doesn't happen. And there's no pardon without repentance. You've done that which is wrong to me, done that which is wrong against me, and you ask me to forgive you, knowing full well that you intend to do it again. I'd have to be daft to forgive you, wouldn't I? Without some repentance, without the turning away from the very thing that we've done, there is no forgiveness. Because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly it's about forgiveness. Certainly it's about being washed clean of all our sin. It's about being starting all over again just as if I've never sinned. It's wonderful news. But God can treat me like that because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for my sin, bearing my sin, experiencing the wrath of God on my behalf. Because of the atonement, God can forgive me. And God calls upon me to repent from my sin, to turn my back on it, to acknowledge that it was my fault I did it, and to say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I have no intention of doing that anymore. It's not how I'm going to live. So these people, you see, they turn the grace of God, the generosity of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, they turn the grace of God into sensuality. even denying the Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, you cannot have Jesus as your Saviour if he is not going to be your Lord at the same time. You can't have him as your friend and Saviour if he's not going to be your Master and Ruler. If you're not willing to place your life under his, then you're not willing to place your life into his. The two things go hand in hand. These people want the forgiveness, want the grace, want the mercy, want the generosity of God so they can go on living the life they've always wanted to live. It's not on. It's a perversion of the gospel. Well, okay. We've started with Jude. We've got a few more weeks to go. But you can already see from these opening few verses it's going to be a pretty feisty letter. This is a fairly in-your-face letter, is Jude. There's no part of the New Testament that's more appropriate than to the 21st century than this one. Because the present reality is, of many churches, that we have been invaded by the ungodly. People who deny the Lord Jesus Christ and who preach and practice immorality in the name of God's grace. It is very common. There are whole denominations that have been white-anted by just such ungodliness. Not the least, the worldwide Anglican Communion. Leaders have accepted immorality. More than accepted immorality, they've practiced immorality. Being so strong in the love and grace of God that they don't think it matters anymore that they are immoral and unrepentant. Very fine minister of the gospel that I know, part of North America, was for some years persecuted for his belief in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Persecuted by his own denomination, the Anglican denomination, the Episcopal Church of the United States of America. They held his ministry in question. He was sent for weekly checkups with a psychiatrist because he was clearly mad, for he believed what the Bible taught and preached it. He had to go and see the psychiatrist at his own expense every week for a year or two to get a recommendation to allow him to continue in his ministry. Ultimately, he was brought before conciliating tribunals and before the bishop, and the bishop dismissed him and his license, something that couldn't happen in the Diocese of Sydney in this way, but can in North America. So the bishop dismissed this man from the ministry of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Episcopal Church. About a year later, the bishop suicided, leaving a note apologising. It wasn't that he'd had a change of heart and mind, really. It was just that it had finally come out that he'd been sexually abusing women all over the diocese. So rather than face the music, he took his own life. See, here is a man who has wormed his way into being in control over the lives and ministries of faithful ministers of the gospel, excluding them from the work of teaching the gospel, calling them insane and mad because they believed the Bible, who himself was living in total immorality. In another country, I was speaking in a town, in a university ministry, where one of the college chaplains had left their spouse and child in order to start up a new relationship with another married person working in the university. But of course continued as the college chaplain, living in an adulterous relationship in a small university town that everybody knew about. Nobody questioned the rightness of it. Perfectly appropriate thing to do. Which bit of the Ten Commandments about no adultery is so hard to understand? The word no or the word adultery? I mean, there's only two words, no adultery. One of the shocking things that's come out of the last, at the end of the 20th century and into the beginning of this, has been the widespread acceptance of pedophilia within church life. See, the gospel means that we are open to people, that all are welcome to come amongst us. The gospel is that anybody can be forgiven of any sin, doesn't matter how deep and profound it is. There's hardly any place in the world which would accept a pedophile. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ says that they can be forgiven, and they can be changed, and they can be transformed into new people. But not without atonement, not without repentance. These men have wormed their way into churches, have downplayed the right and wrong, have got rid of the law of God, have wormed their way into the affections of congregations, have spoken of love and of grace and of mercy and of forgiveness and acceptance, and have left out the atonement, have left out the repentance, and have come into positions of authority within the churches and then used their position to abuse children. Because, you see, we accept little children, we welcome little children, we love little children. We provide for little children. This is an ideal place for pedophiles to do their evil deeds. But friends, there can be no tolerance of evil, especially that kind of evil. That's not ever tolerable. But yet, of recent times, there's been terrible controversy within the Anglican Communion worldwide over the appointment of an active homosexual as the bishop in North America. The Bible's teaching is very clear. The Bible may be wrong, but what it teaches is very clear. Say the Bible is wrong, but if you want to say the Bible is wrong, why would you want to be a bishop in a church? There's something profoundly perverted about wanting to uphold the Bible, which condemns the very practice that you want to purport and teach to others and encourage and uphold. Contending for this faith that was once for all delivered to the saints leads us into terrible controversy. There was a man that was recommended to become a bishop in a church in England last year, or 2 years ago, 3 years ago. He had been an active homosexual who had been encouraged by his theologian teacher in his seminary to go ahead in his practice of this, but to just keep it quiet because it wasn't acceptable within the church. So he could do it, but do it privately. See what is said here? Certain people have crept in unnoticed. 20 years down the track, he could not live with the hypocrisy of doing it privately anymore and brought it out into the open, by which time the theologian who had trained him in the seminary had become an archbishop. Yeah, I think Jude's got a lot to say to the 21st century, don't you? It's alive and well, the very thing that he's speaking of. To contend for the faith is an unpopular but necessary stance. We have no option but to stand up and be counted. Even though the secular press will call us narrow-minded, unloving bigots, Bible-bashing, fundamentalist hardliners, mean-spirited thought police, the phrases go on and on and on, don't they? Any adjective I've ever seen attached to my name in the media is always only ever negative. Even though the powers of the churches will slander us and seek to remove us, we have no option but to contend for the faith. To stand and contend for the truth of the gospel, to tell people that there is no forgiveness without atonement, there's no atonement without lordship, and there's no lordship without repentance. Follow that through bit by bit. There's no atonement There's no forgiveness without atonement, without the price being paid. And there's no price being paid unless it's paid by the Lord of heaven and earth. And there's no way you can have him as the Lord of heaven and earth unless you are repentant and placing your life under his lordship. We have no option but to contend. So how to contend? Well, it's by prayer. It's by turning the other cheek. It's by living righteously before others and before unbelievers so that when they do attack us, there is nothing of substance which they can point to. It's by suffering for righteousness' sake. It's by teaching and preaching the truth and denying and rebuking error. It's by supporting our leaders as they stand for the truth. Don't criticise the way they do it, as if there is ever an acceptable way of warning people that they're going to hell. Support them in prayer, in giving if need be, in encouragement. But we all have to contend, it's not just the leaders. By standing up for ourselves to the politically correct bullies at morning tea or at lunch tomorrow, by protecting young Christians as they struggle with these terrible attacks that come upon Christians, they wonder, why are these people so unpopular? And in all this, though, notice the reassurance that is given to us in verse 1. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus. What does it matter what the world thinks? What does it matter if denominational authorities think? If you're beloved by God and kept for Jesus, let them think what they want to. Let them say what they want to. I'd rather the whole world hate me and God love me than the whole world love me and God hate me. And if we're beloved by God, we are kept by him for Jesus. That's a reassurance worth having in the fight that we're engaged in. Well, more of it in the next week, but turn with me to the slip that we tore off and I didn't tear off earlier on. And let's just spend a moment or two writing whatever questions or comments you want to, or statements you want to there on the back, remembering that there were two of our announcements that required us to have some feedback slip. That is, if you're coming to the soiree that you want to, I can't even pronounce it, let alone spell it, you know, what was the alternative word we had for it? The evening, the out. You write that somewhere there, but we need to know those who are coming to that. And then there's the Women's Day that is coming soon, isn't there? That little card that was given to us, which, being a man, I haven't got. But if you're coming to that, at the Fortnum's in a couple of weeks' time, isn't it, Saturday, tick those or make that statement that you're coming to those. Do you want to ask any questions or make comments while people are just filling those out? Two different questions. One, can I repeat what I said about the atonement? Too much, too many things to repeat at all. Let me just try and capture the essence of it, though. That without payment, there is no forgiveness. Now, on a little thing, stepping on your toe in a bus, you just say sorry and that's it. Right? But if they break your toe, if they purposely break your toe, if they intentionally break your toe, kick your shins and steal your bag while you're doing it, just saying sorry is not enough, is it? Well, once you actually do something seriously against another person, then justice is required for forgiveness to be given. Now, we keep on thinking that gracious, generous, loving people we are, we should just be forgiving people all the time. Just because they say sorry, we forgive them. That is not the case. That is not the case. Repentance needs to be paid. It's one of the big problems in the sexual abuse business, that people who've done the wrong thing 30 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, want to come along to a counsellor and say, well, no, I don't feel good about it and I'm sorry about it. And so the counsellor says, well, it's all right, you're forgiven, it's all right, you've got it off your chest. You haven't. There is still an injured party out there that needs help. And just because you feel sorry doesn't mean you're forgiven. You need to fix up the damage that you have done. You need to pay for the damage that you have done. Now, of course, many things we can't pay for. Ultimately, that's what God has done. He has paid for it all in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then people grasp hold of that and say, okay, well, I don't have to go and fix it up because, you know, Jesus has paid for it. No. If you're accepting Jesus' death, it's because you're accepting his conquest. You're accepting him as the Lord. And if he is your Lord, then you must repent. And repentance sometimes will mean restitution. It means going back and fixing it up. And certainly changing the whole way you're living. Dealing with the matter properly. Not just saying, oh, well, that's over now, I can move on. But repentance will mean real, profound change. And before God, it has been paid for. Although in this world, you may need to go and confess. Charles Colson was in the middle of the problem with Richard Nixon. He was Nixon's legal advisor. They were looking, chasing after Watergate, every crime that the Nixon group had committed. Colson was under terrible stress and threat. Turned to reading C.S. Lewis, of all things, and as a result of it became a Christian. He then went into the Watergate commissions and confessed to crimes that they weren't even investigating. That's repentance. Having come to accept the mercy of God, he knew he had to fix his life up. And so while everyone else is professing, I didn't do it, I didn't do it, I didn't do it, suddenly there stands up this man and says, I didn't do that, but I did these things over there. And as a consequence, spent 4 years in jail. Now that is repentance. And that comes from accepting the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, accepting the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. Now you say, but, you know, repentance, do I do it just in my own strength because I keep failing? Ah, yes, but if you keep failing, if you keep repentant, you will keep turning over and turning over that leaf. Sure, we fail and we fail again. But if we're genuinely repentant, we will again turn back and put right and put right and put right. A person who is genuinely repentant does it over and over again. It's like saying, I love my wife. I said it to her on the 22nd of August, 1969. Whenever she says to me, do you love me? I say, well, I told you. I don't know what you want. What more could you ask for? I did it publicly in front of a lot of witnesses. How much more does a woman need to be told? I would have thought once in a life, publicly, was enough. You'll be glad to know that our marriage is successful because I don't hold that policy. If you say it and you mean it once, then you will say it and mean it daily, weekly, hourly, by the minute, won't you? So if I repent once, as I did in 1959, if it's genuine, then I will keep on repenting through the rest of my life. Okay, friends, these slips, if you pass them along to the aisle in the centre, then during the singing of the last song that we're about to sing, during the singing of that...